Good afternoon, brethren. Well, technically, we're part-time Asheville residents now. We've been in Asheville since Monday, working on the old house and on the yard, so we'll be up here a lot. I'd like to give a special hello to Julian back there. Hey, Julian. Talking about you. Always good to be up in Asheville. This is, of course, Judy's home and my second home, really. When people ask where I'm from, instead of saying originally from New Jersey, I'd rather say, well, or from Asheville. You know, that's, I consider Asheville my second home right now. Who knows? It'll maybe become our first home a few years down the road. If we were asked what is the most famous sermon ever given, I would imagine that most everyone here would say Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Of course, it's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we learn a great deal about Jesus when we read what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we know we are all to be Christ-like. Well, these three chapters in Matthew teach us how we can all be like Christ. We do learn about Jesus in these chapters, but you know what? We also learn about ourselves in these chapters, because we know, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, whether or not we are following these teachings of Christ, the one who is our Savior. Do we believe what Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount, or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter? Of course, it's easy for all of us to say, yes, of course we believe what Jesus said. But do we always follow what Jesus said? Do we always live by what Jesus said? I think we all know that it's not as easy to give such an emphatic yes to those questions, something we learned during Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, those two festivals that we just kept just last month can have a humbling effect on us, can't they? They can bring us to our knees before Jesus Christ, because they can make us see what we are, see for ourselves what we're really like. We may be knocked down at Passover, but by the end of the days of unleavened bread, we are lifted up spiritually, and we are ready to fight this world. We are ready to fight our own carnal human nature, and we're reminded of more help and guidance that all of us have as we prepare for and then keep the day of Pentecost. Brethren, this sermon is about Jesus Christ. Always a great topic to talk about. But this sermon is also about us, brethren, about our willingness and ability to do what Jesus said to do. Today we're going to look at some basic and famous teachings of Christ as we review a part of what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, come follow me. The scriptures we're going to go over today show us how we can follow him. Now, there's no way that we can go through all the Sermon on the Mount in one sermon. There's no way we can cover even close to half the Sermon on the Mount in just one sermon. But we can cover the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is known as the Beatitudes. And we can leave the rest of the Sermon on the Mount for future sermons. And the words that we'll read today were spoken by Jesus Christ, our Savior. What we will read today are teachings of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we follow them, we will truly be blessed. To start off with, let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 1. And throughout the sermon, keep your places in Matthew 5, because we will be coming back to these scriptures. Now, we refer to this part of scriptures as the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Did Jesus say, come up to this mountain and I will give you a sermon? Well, let's read Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So Jesus was up on a mountain, or a mount. No mystery there, but it's called a sermon. What's the sermon? Oh, that's when I go on and on for an hour or so each Sabbath and put people to sleep. Perhaps that's some people's definition of a sermon when I'm speaking. The dictionary definition is this: any serious talk or exhortation as on duty, morals, etc. A discourse. Now, do you have to have a podium or a lectern to give a sermon? No. Jesus didn't have a podium on the mountain. Did he instruct them to please turn into your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, or please turn into your scrolls to the book of Isaiah? No. Jesus just spoke to the people, and he even sat down while he spoke. I'm not going to sit down while I speak, though. Don't worry about that. But it still was a sermon. Now, he said Jesus spoke to the people. What people? Now, we've probably all seen movies about Jesus, and they usually do show the Sermon on the Mount during every movie that I've seen about Jesus down through the years. And who do they show Jesus speaking to? Well, great multitudes. Let's read Matthew 4, verse 25. It says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So it says, great multitudes. So surely thousands of people were following him up the mountain. But 5:1 says, Matthew 5:1 says, Jesus was seated. How did these great multitudes see or hear him if he was sitting down while he was speaking? Well, they didn't hear him because the great multitudes weren't there. Let's read verse 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then he gives some instruction. Who came to him up on the mountain? His disciples, not the great multitudes. And he taught them. Again, who? His disciples. So what happened to the great multitudes that we just read about in Matthew 4:25? Well, hold your place here in Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 8, verse 1. And this gives us the answer. Matthew 8, verse 1. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. The great multitudes did not follow Christ up on the mountain, not at this time. The indication in Matthew 5:1 is that Jesus was trying to get away from the multitudes, as he had done in other occasions. Now, could there have been other people who also walked up the mountain and heard him speak to his disciples? Well, yes, but it wasn't the great multitude as movies will depict. Now, in this case, he was given the Sermon on the Mount to basically his disciples. And movies will usually show him giving them Sermon on the Mount, and then they'll switch over to the blessing of the loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 people. You know, but it didn't happen that way, not at the Sermon on the Mount. That wasn't the case here. Now, even though it's called a sermon, it was more of a classroom teaching, a setting. A teacher instructing his students. And look at what he taught them. Now, we call verses 3 through 12 the Beatitudes. Why? What is a beatitude? Well, it comes from the Latin beatitudo, which means blessedness. Again, a very simple explanation. Let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary about the Beatitudes. It says, Beatitudes, the 8 declarations of blessedness made by Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, each beginning with blessed are. The Greek word translated blessed means having spiritual well-being and prosperity, the deep joy of the soul. The Jewish New Testament for the word blessed says, from the Greek makarios, and it corresponds to the Hebrew asher, and means blessed, happy, and fortunate all at once, so that no one English word is adequate. Strong's Concordance defines blessed as supremely blessed, by extension fortunate, well off, it also can mean happy. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words states, in the Beatitudes, the Lord indicates not only the characters that are blessed, but the nature of that which is the highest good. So what we are going to go over today is the highest good that will make us happy. We will be blessed if we follow them, if we do them. So shouldn't we be falling all over ourselves to attain this happiness? It's ours for the asking. All we have to do is obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. What does that mean? Some people may think it means lacking in the Holy Spirit. But no. Let me read again from the Jewish New Testament commentary. It says, the poor in spirit, those who have the humble, dependent, vulnerable attitude of poor people, even if they happen to be rich. Poor in spirit, or humble, being humble, not proud or conceited. Humble as little children, as Jesus stressed in Matthew 18, verse 3. I always remember that Mac Davis song from the late 70s, I guess, where he sings, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. But then he adds, but I'm doing the best that I can. Unfortunately, sometimes that song describes the best that we do. Hopefully none of us here can sing that song about ourselves, but I have known some people in the church that can sing it, and they do sing it symbolically, I guess we could say. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time to weep and a time to mourn. You know, I don't know if it's in Faith's home country, but in some Asian countries, when a rich person dies, sometimes the relatives will hire professional mourners to come to the funeral. And these mourners will cry and wail and moan and carry on, really just put on a show of mourning for the deceased. Are they blessed for their mourning, for that type of mourning? No, the wallets are blessed because they get paid to do it, but they're not blessed by God, and they're not comforted either. Let's turn back to Revelation 21, again, keeping your place here in Matthew 5. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Do we want to be comforted? I think we all know that God himself will comfort us and does comfort us. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, some of my favorite scriptures. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's comforting to know that God will comfort us. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And when I was first being called into the church, verse 5 and verse 3 were pointed out to me, and I was amazed at the explanation, because I always thought, well, yeah, one goes to heaven, one stays here on earth, because that's what it says. But as we know, it's the kingdom of heaven in Matthew and the kingdom of God in the Gospels. They both will go to the same place. It's the kingdom of God on earth. Let me read from the Believer's Bible commentary regarding the word meekness. It says, meekness implies acceptance of one's lowly position. The meek person is gentle and mild in his own cause, though he may be a lion in God's cause or in defending others. The meek do not now inherit the earth, rather they inherit abuse and dispossession. But they will literally inherit the earth when Christ the King reigns for 1,000 years in peace and prosperity. A time that we're all looking forward to, aren't we? And I know we all realize that being meek is not being weak. On the contrary, meekness is a strength. And it will be rewarded. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Righteousness. What's that memory scripture? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and it's found, guess where? Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verse 33. But notice the expression that Christ uses here. He just doesn't say obtain righteousness or strive to have righteousness. No, He says hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are to go above and beyond to obtain it. Think of when we fast. Think about the Day of Atonement. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We can't wait for sunset so we can take that first cool drink of water to break our fast. And then, of course, that first piece of delicious food. But before that, we are thirsty and hungry. Let's picture that feeling of being hungry and thirsty just before the end of our fast. Because it's probably the worst time, because we know it's almost over. We can have a drink of water. But picture that thirst, that hunger that we are going through just before the end of our fast. Then multiply that feeling 20 times, 50 times, 100 times. And that will give us an idea of how we should look at righteousness, of how we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's for righteousness, not our righteousness. Jesus said to seek God's righteousness. Let's turn to Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. As Isaiah 64, 6 says, all our righteousness is as a filthy rag. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's the righteousness, brethren, we are to seek. That's the righteousness we are to hunger and thirst for. Back to Matthew, Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful, mercy. What do those words mean? Strong says, have compassion. Compassionate. Vine says, to feel sympathy. Comparison, or compassion for the ills of others. We know God is merciful. We know He shows us mercy. Now, in a broad sense, his gift of salvation is a gift of mercy as well as love. God does show us mercy, and He wants us to show mercy to others. And mercy comes in all shapes and sizes. Here's a very simple and common example. Probably a lot of you will experience this on I-26 sometime during the week or even maybe tonight. You're on the interstate, say I-26, and suddenly there's a big backup. One lane's closed. The left lane's moving, of course, you're in the right lane. So the left lane moves, you're stuck there, and you start looking over, giving that look to someone, have some mercy on me and let me ease in here. And then finally someone lets you go in to the left lane so you can move, and you're so grateful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. He showed you some mercy, and you're very grateful for that, aren't you? But if we're in the lane that's moving, and we see people looking at us, please let me go before you. Do we show a little mercy to that person? Or do we just look at the person and say, no way, fella, I'm not letting you in. If we're on the other side, we want mercy. If we're on the side that doesn't have to show mercy, do we always show mercy? Hopefully we do. I've always remembered this comment by Charles Dickens in one of his books. I've forgotten which book it is, because I'm a big Charles Dickens fan. If I highly recommend his books. So I don't remember which book, but I do remember the basic quote. It went something like this. Charles Dickens wrote in this book, "When Christian ladies turn on you, you'd better not hope for Christian charity or forgiveness. It's not in them. They won't allow it in anybody else either." And no doubt we've all seen examples of that from Christian ladies, and guess what? Christian men, too. Because unfortunately that is a all-too-common attitude among people who claim to be Christians. But you know, it's an attitude of self-righteousness. It's an attitude of selfishness. And self-righteousness and selfishness will not allow showing mercy to others. I always remember this example from a few years back. It was a college football team, and they were one of the best teams in the country for a number of years. And a couple of the players got in trouble with the law. And so people were demanding that the coach throw those two players off the team. And I remember the coach's comment. He asked this question. He said, "If it were your son who made the mistake, would you be as quick to demand that your son be thrown off the team? Or would you want someone to show your son a little mercy?" Brethren, do we want mercy? Of course we do. Do we always want to show mercy to others? Of course we don't. Because quite frankly, that's the most honest answer all of us can give. Because sometimes it's hard to overcome our carnal natures and show mercy to someone. All too often it's easier to harden our hearts. We do our Pharaoh imitation, with the children of Israel. We harden our hearts and refuse mercy. But let's remember what Jesus said. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It's always remember to show mercy to others. Matthew 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart. It's funny what comes to your mind at times. With me, it's probably weird what comes to my mind at times. But you know what I thought after reading pure in heart here? Now, fortunately, it wasn't the first thing I thought of, but it was down the road that I thought of this example. But there is an old movie that I guess it came out late 30s or early 40s, probably the early 40s. It's called The Wolfman. It starred Lon Chaney Jr. And as a kid, I loved all those movies like The Wolfman and The Mummy and Frankenstein and all those. And I saw them on TV. They came out in the late 30s, the 30s and 40s, but that's beyond, before my time. So I want you to know I'm not that old. I did see them on TV. But in the movie The Wolfman, I still remember the scene. There was this old gypsy woman who tried to help the man, Lon Chaney Jr.'s character. Name was Lawrence Talbot. I still remember it. She tried to help him because she knew he was the Wolfman. And she was relating the legend of the werewolf to him, saying that if anyone is bitten by a werewolf, even the pure in heart, he too will become a werewolf at the full moon. She said, "Even the pure in heart," was the expression that she did use. I see some worried look on your faces, brother, but fortunately, don't worry. We don't have to be concerned about becoming werewolves, okay? Trust me on that one. But, brethren, we do need to be pure in heart. Paul relates to this in Philippians 4, verse 8. Let's turn there, please. Philippians 4, verse 8. Speaking of movies, you can go to the average movie today. Are they made by people who are pure in heart? I don't think so. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on the things that are pure. We are to be pure. We are to be chaste. We are to be righteous. Set our minds on the things that are pure, the things that are good, the things that are noble. Let's look at Titus 1, verse 15 and 16. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. Being pure and impure goes beyond just from what, about what we think of. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But not the pure in heart, because Jesus told us the pure in heart shall see God, again relating to the kingdom. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. What was it, for those of you who are interested in the Old West, what was the gun called, a peacemaker? Wasn't it the Colt 45? I believe that's the one that stands out in my mind. The peacemaker, that's what a gun was called. You know, that's an idea for peace for a lot of people. Have the biggest gun or the most guns, and yeah, there'll be peace. You know, today people still want peace in the Middle East. They're looking for a peacemaker. But as we know, the tragic thing is that when the peacemaker finally does come, they'll reject him. But the world still hopes for peace. The prophet Jeremiah warned about those who would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Paul in several epistles calls God a God of peace. Of course, Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. So many people today around the world are striving for peace, and they don't attain it. You know, North and South Korea are still striving for peace. They're fighting for peace in Syria. They're fighting for peace in Egypt. Same goes for in Venezuela. The U.S. and Europe want peace in the Ukraine. And no one is sure if Vladimir Putin wants peace or not. He's a hard man to figure out. The Iraqi government wants peace with Al-Qaeda. Afghanistan wants peace with the Taliban. And the Israelis do want peace with the Palestinians. And the United Nations claims to work for peace in all of these areas. We have a lot of people who want peace, are working for peace. But why aren't these peacemakers blessed? Some of them go into great lengths to obtain peace. You have to give Secretary of State Kerry credit. He's traveling all over Ukraine to the Middle East and back and forth, striving for peace. But in the end, they all fail. Why? Let's turn back to Ezekiel 7. Verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 7, verse 25. You know, man can work for peace 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, and he will not find a lasting peace. Ezekiel 7, verses 25 through 27. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation. And the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, man will make sure that they bring all the involved participants to the peace table, all the interested parties. They'll bring all except one. And we just read the one that they won't bring. Man doesn't, still doesn't know who is the Lord. man still refuses to go before God to seek peace. Please turn to Romans 3, verses 17 and 18. Romans 3, verses 17 and 18. Now here the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And this describes so many people today. Romans 3, verses 17 and 18. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that's a good way to describe the world that we live in. There is no fear of God in this world. When the world will finally be peace? Well, as we know, when the Prince of Peace returns, then there will finally be peace. It'll reign. Peace will reign first for 1,000 years, and we will have a part in bringing that peace. And then, afterwards, peace for all eternity. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Back to Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who likes to be persecuted? Anyone? No? What if we deserve it? What if we deserve to be persecuted? No? Still no one? No. Not if we deserve it, and especially if we don't deserve it. Would anyone volunteer to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Any volunteers? No? All right. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Who was reviled? Who had all kinds of evil said about him? And every one of them was false. We all reflected that at Passover, didn't we? Of course, it refers to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We are to follow Christ in everything. Follow his example. Let's go back to Romans. Romans 12, verse 14. Romans 12, verse 14. Now, Paul knew something about persecution from both sides. From the one doing the persecution to the one being persecuted. I think we remember as Saul, he persecuted the church. He threw Christians into prison. He broke right into their homes and arrested them. Had them seized like animals. And you know what? By what we read, I think he enjoyed doing that. He had a zeal, a passion for throwing Christians into prison. If they cried out for their children as they're being arrested, I can imagine Paul just sneering at them and telling them, this is what you deserve because you're nothing but Christians. He probably spit those words out at them. Persecution. At one time in his life, Paul was able to give it. But after God called him, Paul was able to take it. Paul knew what it was to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Paul followed the example of Jesus Christ, the one he used to persecute. Romans 12, verse 14. Paul wrote, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We're blessed when we're persecuted. And then we are to bless those who persecute us. That's tough, isn't it? Tough to do, tough to take. If we're wronged, what do we want to do? Fight back, right? Get even. Proclaim for all who will listen how we've been wrong. But that's not what we're told to do, is it? No, we are to bless, not to curse. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read verses 8 through 11. The Corinthians had problems with someone doing them wrong, but Paul encouraged them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. When they persecute us, brethren, they are persecuting Jesus Christ too. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Paul knew when to encourage the Corinthians, and he also knew when to correct them. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. In verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 10 again. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the righteous will. Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we are in good company when we are persecuted for Jesus Christ, aren't we? Let's go to the Gospel of John, John 15, verse 20. John 15, verse 20. Jesus was persecuted. The prophets were persecuted. The apostles were persecuted. And Jesus said that we will be persecuted. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours always. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 10, verse 22 in this time. Matthew 10, verse 22. Brethren, because of our calling, because of our acceptance of Jesus Christ, because of our following His way of life, we will be persecuted. But it's all worth it, brethren. Matthew 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Something we're told frequently. Endure to the end. And right now, for the most part, we're not really being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, are we? But as we all know, the time will come when we will be. The time will come when people will openly hate us, revile us, physically hurt us, and perhaps kill us. All because of our faith. But Jesus said we will be blessed when it happens. Now, I'm not anxious for persecution to come. I really am not. And I doubt if any of us are. Because quite frankly, it can be scary to think about the persecution that is going to befall Christians in the latter days. And as we know, the road to the kingdom is covered with trials and tribulations and persecutions. And they could come at any time, from any place, and from anyone. Can all of us follow Christ's example when persecution comes? Well, let's remember, we will be blessed if we do. You know, Jesus Christ turned the world upside down with his teachings. But how many people in this world really follow what Jesus Christ taught? Very few. How many would willingly try to follow just what Jesus taught here in what's called the Beatitudes? Very few. These scriptures that we just read define what a Christian should be. Now, some of us may be thinking, yeah, I know, but you know, I really don't even come close to following these verses, to being this way. No way am I able to do all this that Jesus told us just in the Beatitudes. And yes, that's true. We can't do it by ourselves. But with God, we can. With God, all things are possible. He gives us His Holy Spirit to guide us, to to teach us, to strengthen us when we're tired, to comfort us when we're down, to heal us when we're hurt. Brethren, we can do it. In fact, we must do it because we're Christians. And everything we just went over can describe us. What we just went over in the Beatitudes. And what was Christ dwelling in us, brethren, it will describe us. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Christ continued to stress to do what he says. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You know, when I'm weak spiritually and I realize it, I think of these scriptures. I think of those who call on the name and say, Lord, Lord, but then don't do what he said to do. And I'm determined not to be one of those people. Now, over the years, people have read this and thought, well, you know, I keep the Sabbath and the Holy Day, so I'm okay. But a lot of people really don't understand what Jesus taught. The Sermon on the Mount was not about the Sabbath and Holy Days, but we are to keep the teachings that Christ gave us on the Sermon on the Mount, just as we are to keep the Sabbath and the Holy Days. So remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And to those who don't do what Jesus taught, verse 23 again, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This also reminds me of the parable of the bridegroom and the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Do we heed the teachings of Jesus? Are we wise or are we foolish? Now we may say, well, we're here, aren't we? Doesn't that show that we're all wise? Well, brethren, if anything I've learned over the years, that just because we're here today, it's no guarantee we're going to be here next week or next month or next year. And it's no guarantee that just because we're here, that we're here for the right reasons. I think we've all learned that in the last, oh, how many years now? Last month we kept Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Hopefully all of us were spiritually renewed, refreshed, energized. And hopefully we're all willing and able to take on Satan and all that he throws at us. In fact, we'll take what he throws at us and throw it right back at him. To use a baseball analogy, we want to be batting 1,000 where Satan's return. We want to hit everything he gives us right back at him. Brethren, this book, the Bible, is real for us. It's not just a storybook. It's a book to live by. It's the book to live by. I think all of us have heard the expression, only the strong survive. But for those of us in God's church, let's add to that expression. Instead, let's say, only the spiritually strong survive. And brethren, we need to be spiritually strong. Remember, he who endures to the end shall be saved. As we look around at this world and what's happening, I think we'd all agree that things are getting tougher around this world. In our country, we're still trying to come out of that recession. Gas prices are high and fluctuating. You just around the Asheville area, we've been here all week, and one area was $3.45. We're in Biltmore, and it was $3.90 something in one station in Biltmore. Just unbelievable. Of course, our country, we have all these droughts and floods. Some of you remember the Florida panhandle in that area. So some of them had, 24, 28 inches in a day or something. Well, at the same time, there are all these wildfires out in California and Colorado and Oklahoma. With the droughts and floods, they're telling us food prices are going to go higher. They've been steadily increasing, and they're predicted to go higher. But you know, in other countries, it's worse. You know, there are food shortages in Asia and parts of Africa. Some countries even started to ration rice. That's easy for we Americans to say, well, I don't like rice anyway. I'll just eat potatoes instead. Well, I'm one of those Americans. I prefer rice over potatoes. But you know what? Many Americans don't realize that rice is a main staple for much of Asia and Africa and other parts of the world. In many third world countries, it's either eat rice or go hungry. I guess if that was the case for us, we'd learn to like rice, wouldn't we? Then we have Iran and Syria and Hamas keeping things stirred up in the Middle East. And that's not including Al-Qaeda and the problems that it continues to cause, not just in the Middle East, but around the world. You know, I think we all realize it wouldn't take much to start a full-fledged war in the Middle East. And Israel, of course, would be drawn into it because they're the magnet of all the Arab Muslim countries around in the Middle East. And of course, as Israel is drawn into a conflict, you can bet the United States will also be drawn into the conflict because of our support. Apparently, we're just about the only country that supports Israel anymore. You think Western Europe does, but they're kind of shaky on that. Brethren, now more than ever is a time to stay close to God and His church. Now is not the time to forsake the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now is not the time to try to slide by as a Christian. That's not what Passover in the days of unleavened bread taught us. I keep stressing, it was just last month. Probably some of you heard that say, it was only last month that we were keeping the spring holy days. Yes, just last month. Seems a lot longer ago, but it isn't. So remember, God has called us into His church to do His work. To be in His church, to be part of His work. But you know, some still may not realize what a great privilege that is. Unfortunately, especially as we look what's happened in the church down through the years, some still just don't get it. The Beatitudes are for such people. Brethren, the Beatitudes are for us. I'd like to close today with a story about a 7-year-old boy, his view on life. It's a very profound view. It's very uplifting. And I want us to apply this example, especially the last part. I want us to apply it to ourselves. I want us to realize that it does apply to each and every one of us. Now, this was written by the child's mother, and it's entitled "The Eternal Optimist." In case anybody's wondering, if you do have tissue, you may want to get one ready. That's the only warning you'll get. It's called The Eternal Optimist. We've been lucky to be blessed with 3 sons. They have each brought us special joy with their individual personalities, but our middle son, Billy, is fondly known as the Eternal Optimist. I wish that we could take credit for this attitude, but it's something he was born with. For example, he had always been an early riser and liked to get in our bed at 5 a.m. As he would crawl into our bed, we would admonish him to be quiet and go back to sleep. He would lie on his back and say in a falsetto whisper, "It's going to be a beautiful morning. I hear the birds singing." When we would ask him to stop talking to us, he would reply, "I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me." In kindergarten, he was asked to draw a tiger. Now, while optimism is Billy's strong suit, art is not. And his tiger came out with a crooked head and one eye that appeared to be shut. When his teacher asked him about why the tiger had one eye closed, he replied, "Because he's saying, here's looking at you, kid." Also, when he was 5, he got into an argument with his older brother about whether a man on TV was bald. Billy said, "He's not bald. He's like Papa. He's only bald when he looks at you. When he walks away, he has lots of hair." These memories, and many, many more, led up to the ultimate optimistic statement. Our third son, Tanner, was stricken with hemolytic uremic syndrome on a Tuesday and died the following Sunday. Billy was 7. The night after Tanner's funeral, I was putting Billy to bed. I often used to lie down beside him to discuss the day. On this particular night, we lay quietly in the dark with not much to say. Suddenly, from the dark, Billy spoke. He said, "I feel sorry for us, but I almost feel more sorry for all those other people." I questioned him about which people he was talking about. He explained, "The people who never knew Tanner. Weren't we lucky to have had Tanner with us for 20 months? Just think, there are lots of people who were never lucky enough to know him at all. We are really lucky people." Brethren, we are really lucky people. Think about it. We know Jesus Christ, and there are so many in this world who do not know Christ at all. But we've been called to the truth. Do we realize how lucky we are to know the truth? Or perhaps have some of us started to take what we've been given for granted? Will we be wise or foolish with what we have been given? Blessed are those who don't take what God has given us for granted. For theirs will be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Brethren, will we do what Jesus Christ said to do? Will we live as Jesus Christ said to live? In other words, will we live up to our name, Christians? Remember, brethren, Jesus said, we will be blessed if we do. So let's all of us accept the blessing that has been offered to us. Good Sabbath, brother.